We're in Romans chapter 9, and what we want to take a look at is where the book of Romans is going in thought. We're first 8 chapters looking at the doctrinal section, and as we came to the end of chapter 8, just crescendoing there on nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that is right on the money true. For the Christian, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We come into chapter 9, and Paul has this tremendous sorrow of heart. So you've got this, you know, big crescendo happening in chapter 8, and what is it, a day crescendo, and in going into chapter 9 where it's coming down because his heart aches for the children of Israel, because they had been given so many privileges by God, sovereignly chosen by them, and now they're missing the one who can save them for all of eternity. And so Paul's heart, as we were looking last week, so heavy because of that very fact. They've been given so much and yet missing the very one. And as Paul, you remember, his tremendous love, saying that if I could trade places with them, if they would be able to make it to heaven, if I gave up my relationship with the Lord, whew, man, that is some big love that he had for them. And obviously that can't be the case because Jesus already did that. He already made a way that they could be saved. And Paul goes now into chapter 9 as he's talked about that, talked about nothing can separate them from the love of God in chapter 8, and then his heart for Israel in chapter 9, and then spelling out, as we looked at last week, the many privileges and blessings that came to Israel. He comes to verse 6 and he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And so as his heart is heavy, he recognizes it's not like the plan of God has failed. It's actually right on course when you really take a close look at it. God had chosen the children of Israel and had blessed them with the covenants, the adoption, the promises, the glory, all of that. They then reject Jesus as their Messiah, but it's not like everything went awry there at the end. In fact, if you look at it closely, it's right within the center of God's will. It was their rejection, when you think about it, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that brought salvation to the entire earth. You recognize that? Remember, Jesus came to this earth to not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came here so that he could save us from our sins. And it was him being delivered over by the Jews to Pontius Pilate to crucifixion that brought that salvation and made it possible. So it's amazing to take a look at it, how you've got the chosen people of God and them fitting right within the will of God in their rejecting of the Messiah. And of course, it was their choice, national Israel, the religious leaders, to make that decision. And yet it's always been right within the sovereign plan of God. We see that if you want to turn over back a few pages to Acts chapter 2. When the church is born, the Holy Spirit has come. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he brings it right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Verse 23, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Isn't that a powerful verse right there? So the delivering up of Jesus to be crucified was according to the determined purpose of God. It fit his plan. Again, Paul in Romans 9, it's not like the word of God has failed. His heart's bleeding for Israel, but it's not like God's word's failed. In fact, God's word has been fulfilled through their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But were Israel pawns then in the hand of God? Did God predestine these religious leaders to be used like puppets by him to say, "Oh, we're going to crucify the Messiah"? No, not at all. They had their own choice, as Peter puts right here. And you're responsible for it. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. But I want you to notice in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And I think we need to factor that in oftentimes. God is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. Time is, he's not bound by that. And so he knew exactly what Israel would do. When he chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he knew that national Israel would reject Jesus when he came to this earth, and all according to his plan, not taking away again the responsibility of the Jewish people. You know, made comment before, like, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And, you know, some say the Jews, some say, no, the Romans, because it was the Romans who actually crucified him. But, and I know the real answer is me and you. We're responsible for his death because we have sinned and we need a Savior. But when you look at the scriptures, as far as the responsibility being placed, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so as Peter is saying right here, you guys are responsible for your actions. As we go through chapter 9, we're going to see God's sovereign elective choice, but we're not going to be stripping away the free will of man. And I think you'll see that balance as we go through this chapter. So again, back in verse 6 of chapter 9, he said, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not as if it has failed. And the main thing that jumped out to me as I saw that was especially salvation for humanity. But Paul goes on to say, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. When you look at national Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, it's not like every Jew on the planet had rejected Jesus. The apostles were Jewish. The early church that we just looked at in Acts chapter 2 was Jewish. Paul himself is from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's always been, as there is in Paul's day, the remnant that would catch hold of it and believe and trust God. So Paul's heart is aching for, I think, his brothers, the fellow countrymen, Israel as a whole. But he recognizes that not only is the case that many Jews are saved today and God's plan fulfilled, but oftentimes through history, God worked through a select few that were responding to his call. And he's going to go and show how God called Abraham and chose him. And I think we all could see that and would agree with that God chose one man to bring out of Ur of the Chaldees so that he could make a great nation out of him and he could reveal himself to them, his descendants, and show himself strong to the rest of the world through them, through Abraham's descendants and through the children of Israel. And so he's used a select group to go and what he says here is, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The point being, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you right with God. Just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't mean they would receive Christ as their Savior and have their life right with God. It was a small remnant by comparison. And he goes on to say in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's gone from Israel, who really is speaking of the nation. That's Jacob, if you want to look at it. But speaking of the nation, now he kind of backs up to Abraham. And he's going to spell out Abraham being sovereignly called. And then the promise that was given to Abraham going to Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, Abraham had another son. He had Ishmael. And granted, that was kind of a product of the flesh. In other words, God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. And I believe it was when Abraham was 75 years old. And after, I think it was about 12 or 13 years went by, they realized Sarah isn't going to have a child because she's too old to bear children. So Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham so that she could have kids for her through him, by him. And so that's a product of the flesh, you would say, or a product of man trying to fulfill the promise of God. But it was another 12 years after that that God fulfilled this promise and actually supernaturally gave Sarah a child. So 25 years after the promise, God fulfilled it by giving Sarah a child. And it was Isaac that he chose to reiterate that promise that Abraham would be a great nation, inherit the land of Canaan, that the Messiah, all families on the earth would be blessed through you. It was from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. And I think that makes sense. You know, that was the effort of man. And, you know, they tried. It wouldn't be through Ishmael. And so it focuses on Isaac. But then it's going to take another shift downwards and say it would go from Isaac then to Jacob, not Esau. And this is where you get into the selective hand of God all the more, because it's not like you had a different mother like you had with Isaac and Ishmael. You have the same mom, the same dad. You even have twins in the womb, Jacob and Esau, and you have Esau coming out first. So he's the firstborn, and the firstborn is supposed to get the privileges, the blessing and the birthright, and yet it's given to the younger, it's given to Jacob. And I think the point being is it's showing God's selective hand that he has chosen, again, Abraham out of Ur, and has chosen Isaac, has chosen Jacob to show himself to show himself through, to bring the Messiah into the world. And I don't think any of us have a problem with that, with the sovereign hand of God going, I've chose these people so that I can redeem humanity ultimately through them. So I think that's the train of thought as we take a look at that. But I think there's some spiritual application as we look at it as well, because as Paul said, They're not all Israel who are of Israel. It's not just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that makes one ultimately right with God. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, when you look over at Galatians chapter 4, you see the allegory that's made out of these two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. In other words, it's put together as a picture where Ishmael, as we mentioned before, is like a product of man trying to help out and fulfill the promise of God. And they liken Ishmael, they liken Hagar having Ishmael to Jerusalem in Paul's day, to the Jews of Paul's day who are trying to be right with God through keeping the law, through the outward. Well, we're descendants of Abraham and we've been circumcised and we keep the law of Moses and that's what makes us right with God. No, that's striving through man's effort to try and be right with God. The way to be right with God is through faith, through trusting what he said. And this is where Isaac is a type of all those who would put their faith in what God said, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Isaac, when he was first, when Abraham was first told that he would have a son, God took him outside, showed him the stars of the sky and said, so shall your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what made him, what makes anybody right with God is their faith in God and trusting him. And so Isaac became a type, a picture of those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ as opposed to those who would trust in the keeping of the law or being a descendant of Abraham. But now he goes in verse 10 again, as we mentioned, to focus on Rebekah, Isaac's wife. And it says, and not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, that is Jacob and Esau, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older, that is Esau, shall serve the younger, that is Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now you look at this and we begin to see God choosing. He's making choices. But we come to that, God loves this one and hates that one. And we go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. This sounds kind of foreign to me. It sounds a little bit strange. One of the things you have to note is that when he's making these quotations here, the older shall serve the younger. That's out of the first book of the Bible. That's out of Genesis when Rebekah is pregnant with the twins. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated is out of the last book of the Old Testament. That's a quotation from Malachi. So this is hundreds of years later. And so, you know, some look at it like he's looking back at what the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, became, what the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, became. But I don't know if that's really that accurate, because when you look at Esau, granted, he wasn't the greatest guy, despised his birthright and all that, but I mean, Jacob, he wasn't a whole lot better. He was a deceiver and all. And you look at their descendants, the Edomites, perennial enemies of Israel, admittedly, but the children of Israel, I mean, they made a lot of mistakes along the road. So I think the idea isn't God choosing because he knows what they're going to become. I think it's simply the sovereign choice of God. And the phrase, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, it's not hate as you and I speak of hate. It's comparatively speaking. You might say, Jacob I've loved, Esau I haven't loved as much. You might say, Jacob I've given all of these privileges that they would be the line by which I would reveal myself to them and bring the Messiah into the world. And Esau I didn't. I chose Jacob to do this and Esau didn't. Does that make a little more sense there? Comparatively speaking, when you look at the two, so much was given to Jacob, so little to Esau. It's like love and hate. We see a similar thing when Jesus is speaking as far as discipleship goes. Luke 14:26, listen to this. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is hating your immediate family a prerequisite for becoming a Christian? No, but can you see it, the comparison there? The devotion and love that we're to have as Christians for the Lord Jesus Christ should be so far above and beyond the love good, deep love, the closest love we would have on the face of the earth for our immediate family should be so far above and beyond that in comparison, comparatively speaking, it would be like, this is love and this is hate. Does that make sense? And so I think that's the idea here. Jacob, I've loved. I've given him all of these promises. Esau, he didn't get all of the promises. He was just another nation upon the earth. But it goes on to say, and what we're looking at here is God making his choices in bringing Abraham, in bringing Isaac, in bringing Jacob, in fulfilling his will. And I think it's a good time to read a quotation. It's a little bit lengthy, but bear with me on this. This is from William Barclay's commentary on the book of Romans. He says, if we go back through the history of Israel, we will see again and again a process of selection at work. Again and again, we see that it was not all Jews who were within the design of God. Some were and some were not. The line of the nation through which God worked and in which he carried out his plan was not at any time composed of all those who could claim physical descent from Abraham. And I think we would agree with that. It wasn't through Ishmael. It was not through the sons of Keturah, the wife that Abraham had after Sarah died. So it was never with all of them. It was a select group that came through. At the back of the whole plan, there is not merely physical descent. There is the selection. The election of God. And I think we would see that and agree with that as God chose sovereignly. Again, Abraham chose Isaac, chose Jacob to bring the Messiah ultimately into the world and to show himself to the rest of the world through them. And so as we come into this next section, verse 14, it's like this hypothetical argument going back and forth. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it wrong for God to choose? Was it wrong for him to choose Abraham, to show himself strong through the children of Israel to ultimately bring the Messiah into the world? No. I mean, he can do that. And we needed a Savior. He had to come into the world somehow. So, it makes perfect sense. So Paul says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, who desires, nor of him who runs, who exerts effort, but of God who shows mercy. It's in God's hands, the choices that he makes. And when he makes this statement right here in verse 15, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, this is within the context of the golden calf incident where Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and Israel is down forsaking God, making the golden calf. And remember, Moses' heart at that time to God was, he interceded for Israel. He said, Lord, I pray, forgive their sin. But then he said, but if not, blot my name out of your book as well. And so he had the same kind of heart Paul did, didn't he, for the people, great leaders. But it was right after this that God told Moses that I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion. It's really up to God. Do any of us deserve mercy? None of us do. We've all sinned, haven't we? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's God's goodness to give us his mercy, to not give us what we truly deserve, which is his judgment. And so it's up to him whether he wants to have mercy or not. But make no mistake about it, for the person who comes to God and says, I want your mercy, I want your forgiveness, God is there to give it to him, because God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. That's God's heart through the matter. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we go through this chapter right here. So he'll have mercy. And this is the neat thing about it. After God says this to Moses, Moses says, I want to see you. I want to see your face. And God said, Moses, nobody can see my face and live. If I showed myself to you, I have to kill you. So he says this. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you. They're on the mountain. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And when I go by you, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And I'm going to put my hand over the space in the cleft. And as I go by, I'll remove my hand and you will see my glory. You will see my back. You'll see the afterglow, if you will. And when God went by, he proclaimed his name. And the name defines, really. It explains who he is. And so his very name, Yahweh or Jehovah, it means the eternal one. The one who always was, who currently is, and who always will be. He is the only one that can be said of. Now, as a believer, as a Christian, and even as an unbeliever, we will exist forever. But we have not always existed. God has always existed. So his name, by definition, means the eternal one, the one who has always been, who currently is, and who always will be. And when you look at his relationship with the children of Israel, he became what they needed him to be. You see that in the compound names of God on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham needed God to be his provider, to provide the ram in place of his son Isaac. He became Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, as Moses was on the hill and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands on each side, God became Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one in whom, by under whose banner we fight. And God would become Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But what his people needed most of all, and what all of humanity needed most of all, was Jehovah Shua, Yahashua, Joshua in Hebrew, or Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, the Lord, our Savior. And so he became who we need him to be, our Savior. But as he goes by and he puts his hand over Moses in the cleft of the rock, this is what he says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as he proclaims his name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. As God is stating, this is who I am, what does he say? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. This is who God is. He's not a capricious tyrant that says, oh, well, you I predestined to go to heaven and you I predestined to go to hell. That is not the God we serve. And some people take what we're going to be reading in this chapter to an illogical, non-biblical end and come up with a description of God to that end. But as we go back to him proclaiming who he is to Moses, we find that he is merciful, that he is gracious, and he is very patient. But he goes on to say in Exodus 34, 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God is not only merciful and gracious, he is also holy and he is just. And so as we come to him seeking his mercy, he is there to give it to us. But when a person stands in defiance of him, and he stands in rebellion, stubbornness against him, God is holy and God is just, and he will show himself powerful and strong in his face. And that brings us to the next example that we see God's purpose seen in Pharaoh. It says in verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, you remember Pharaoh, he was the one that resisted Moses letting the children of Israel go out of Egypt. I don't know the Lord, and neither will I let the children of Israel go. And God began to show who he was through his power, through the various plagues that went on. Now, as we read this, and we look at God saying, I'll have mercy on whom I want, I'll harden who I want, we can almost, and I think in error, look and see Pharaoh as just a pawn in the hand of God. I've created you for destruction. I've created you to resist my man Moses so that I can show my power through your resistance. But that's not what happened. Even though when Moses was at the burning bush and God was telling Moses to go back to Egypt and rescue your people, he said, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now you look at that and go, whoa, maybe God did do that. But no, that's not the case. Because when you look at it played out, you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. From what I could count, 18 times the word hardened or make hard is there in the first few chapters of Exodus when that whole issue is playing out. And the first number of times, it's Pharaoh hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart. And then you hear it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God gave Pharaoh over to his own wicked desires and strengthened him in the decision he made so that God could show his power through Pharaoh's resistance. In this passage that's quoted right here, for this very purpose I have raised you up, it's actually taken right around the time of the sixth or seventh plague. And what he had just said is that Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out easily by now. But the reason you're raised up, the reason you're still around is so that my power can be seen and declared throughout all the earth. And the interesting thing is we see throughout the Old Testament, and as I was searching through this, I could see in almost every book of the Old Testament, it came up that God was not defined by or not known by necessarily, but when it talked about God's great power, it was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It always went back to this event, the event where God was seen in such a powerful way in rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And isn't it interesting to see that it was when this feast was being celebrated so many years later that Jesus gave his life for the church and even greater deliverance. So as we're looking at how God works through the affairs of men, not taking away their own free will, I don't believe for an instant that Pharaoh's free will was taken away. I believe he hardened his own heart. I believe he was stubborn. God gave him plenty of chances and God gave him over to that. But through that, God showed himself strong. In Paul's day, national Israel, the leadership of Israel, hardened their hearts against the Messiah. And yet it was through that hardening that Jesus went to the cross and salvation was attained for all of us, for anyone who would call upon his name. So it's an interesting comparison and connection that we can see between these. So, again, for this very purpose, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now, the argument is going, well, he's just raised him up as a little pawn. So why would he find fault in him if he's just doing what he created him to do as a little puppet? But as we've already been talking, I don't believe he did create him as a puppet. I believe Pharaoh had his own free will. He made his own choice, and God allowed him to continue so that he could show himself strong through Pharaoh's rebellion. It's kind of like a different reversal or contrasting Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. So whatever happens in your life, you know, the good, the bad, God can use that and you know, make something good, strong character out of your life. It's like even the bad, God can take and use it for his glory to show himself powerful as he did with Pharaoh. But verse 20, I think, can stand on its own, don't you think? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You know, when you think about it, he is God and we're not. And so God, he's the all-powerful one. It's wonderful that he even has mercy on us and we can experience his grace. We don't deserve it because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And yet he shows it to us. So are we going to sit back and, why did you do that like that? You know, when the Bible talks about the fear of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you look in Strong's Concordance, and I've said this many times in the past, when you look at the word, it talks about reverence, it talks about respect, to stand in awe. So when we talk about fear, we're talking about respecting God and reverencing him. And yet the translators chose the word fear because that's the main meaning of the word. If it wasn't, they would have said, you know, the reverence of the Lord brings about knowledge, or is the beginning of knowledge. Our God is a consuming fire. And we need to serve him with godly fear. So it's not like we're cowering before this capricious tyrant. Rather, we're recognizing he's the God of the universe. And we need to have a holy respect and a godly fear as we walk before him. And so verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Just a question. I mean, you take a natural potter and natural piece of clay. Doesn't he have the ability to be able to, I'm going to make this one a beautiful vase. I'm going to make this one a trash can. You know, he has the ability to do that. When you bring it back to God, it's not saying that he sovereignly created you to be a beautiful vessel and he sovereignly created you to be a vessel of wrath. It's saying he has the power to do that. He has the ability to do it. We're going to see that there are vessels that are created for glory. And we're going to see that there are vessels that are created for destruction. But notice how this works out in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Ooh. Well, all of a sudden you can look at that and you can go, you mean God prepares vessels for destruction? Look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, if you don't read verses 22 and 23 close enough, you come across thinking that God creates some for destruction and some for glory. But you have to read it closely because that's not what it's saying. You have to see what it's not saying in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, did he make his power known through Pharaoh's rebellion? Yes, he did. Endured with much long suffering. Remember who God is. The merciful one, the gracious one, long suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He made his power known, but notice, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You know what it doesn't say right there? Who prepared them? Look at the next verse when it talks about the vessels of glory and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Big difference between the two, isn't it? Now, the word prepared, which is, makes it even more interesting, is a different Greek word in each verse. In verse 22, it's used as an adjective. King James translates it fitted, or some translations translate ripe for destruction. So it's describing this person is ripe for destruction. What it does not say is who made them ripe for destruction. I'm going to submit to you that the one who made them ripe for destruction is the vessel himself. When you look at Pharaoh, Pharaoh rejected, 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 hardened, hardened, hardened. He is the one, I believe, who made himself ripe for destruction. Now, I look through the Greek word tools and stuff, and that's what they come across with. They don't say, well, this is saying that the vessel made him ripe. That's just my opinion that I put there. What they do say, though, is that it does not say at all who prepared that person for destruction. On the next one, though, it's very clear that it is God who, notice, prepared beforehand. So it's a different word, and it means exactly that. It's speaking about the previousness. I don't think that's a word, but the previousness of the preparation, that he prepared ahead of time these vessels that are fitted for glory. And it lines right up with Romans 8:29, where we were looking at last week, where it said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so you see that God is working. He has a plan and he desires. And if you're going to end up in glory, it's because of God. But he still gives us a free will to operate. So if you don't end up in glory, it's not because God didn't create you to go to glory. It's because you said, no, I don't want it. I want to do my own thing and go my own way. And so I believe that he is, that you are the one that fashions your own self, your own heart, to end up in a place of destruction. Now, if we were to look at this passage and come to an unbiblical end that people have and said God creates some to go to heaven, some to go to hell, it would not line up with other passages of Scripture that say God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And so you couldn't harmonize an interpretation like that with the rest of the Bible. So what does that tell us? That interpretation would be wrong. And so what we have to do is look at exactly what it says and not come to an unbiblical conclusion. We just have to let it stand as it is. I believe God is reaching out again, not willing that any should perish, but there are going to be people who say no, like Pharaoh, like national Israel in Paul's day, that say, no, I reject that. I don't want that. And God allows that to continue, and God works through that to bring about in Pharaoh's day, showing himself strong in Paul's day, to bring about the salvation of humanity. It reminds me what Paul will get to over in Romans chapter 11, where he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who can know the mind of the Lord? You know, sometimes we sit back and think, I can figure this out. I don't think we can, you know. I mean, God's ways are unsearchable and they're marvelous. And you can see, again, they line up with his character and who he is. That he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is long-suffering, that he is abounding in goodness and truth. And yet he is also holy and he is just. And so the fear of the Lord is a good thing as we stand before God with godly fear, godly reverence toward him. And so moving on beyond that, Paul brings it into to him as he's talking about these vessels of glory that were prepared beforehand by the Lord. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so Paul, throughout this passage, he has been talking about his people, national Israel. He's made the statement that not all Israel are truly Israel. It's only those ones that that have accepted Christ as their Savior, that have the same kind of faith that Abraham had and went through God's selecting, God working with them throughout their history. And yet he comes to this passage and recognizes now and uses a passage out of Hosea to show that God had chosen the Gentiles as well. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so he appropriates that passage in Hosea, which, interestingly enough, if you go back to Hosea, it's not directed to the Gentiles. It's directed to Israel, who had forsaken God, and God would deliver them up to captivity. But they would become his people once again when they repented and he brought them back. But here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the passage and applies it to believing Jews and Gentiles. The next couple of passages out of Isaiah speak of the remnant, like we had talked about before, that God always was working through a remnant and is in this present day with Paul, and we will see in the last days as well. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Remember, God took Abraham outside, showed him the stars of the sky, so shall your descendants be. And yet it was a remnant that really was chosen. From Abraham's descendants came Isaac. From Isaac's descendants came Jacob, and so forth, as God would work through the remnant throughout the history of the nation of Israel. You saw there was always that godly remnant. We'll see in chapter 11, I think, those in the days of Elijah. You know, there was the remnant that were faithful to God, and that's who God used. And you know, you see that in Paul's day, where national Israel, the leaders, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But again, there were still believing Jews, obviously, the apostles, the early church, Paul. You see that in the end, in chapter 11, when we get there, so all Israel will be saved during the tribulation period. Well, national Israel will come to faith in Christ. But Zechariah 13 tells us that 2/3 of all the Jews will die during the tribulation. So you have 1/3 that go through the fire and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, 1/3 of the whole, that's still a remnant. Don't you see it today? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So salvation goes out to the entire world. But how many people respond to that? Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the gate, wide is the way that, or wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go by it. For narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. So as far as salvation goes, it's available to everybody on the planet. And yet the smaller percentage are the ones that are really going to make the decision and respond to that and be saved. And so the remnant, again, the idea from Isaiah, verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. If God hadn't spared the remnant, then we would have been completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he brings it to a conclusion here in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, not seeking to have a right walk with God. They didn't even know God. But now they have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, even though they weren't pursuing that. They heard about Jesus, they responded to it, and now they're saved. But, verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So Israel, who did know God, knew who he was, knew what his law was, didn't attain to a right relationship with God because they were trusting in their works and not trusting in God's only way for salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. John the Baptist would say, don't think to say you're being a descendant of Abraham is going to save you, because God is able to raise up from these stones descendants to Abraham. The Jews with Jesus, well, our father is Abraham, and Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. So it didn't matter who their biological father was. What mattered is if they trusted in God's only way for salvation. And so the Jews who, and again, not all of them, but we're looking at a large percentage here in Paul's day. The Jews were trusting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. They were circumcised. They were keeping of the law of Moses, but they did not attain to a right standing with God because they were trusting in that and not trusting in the only way God made to be saved. And that was through faith in Jesus. And so it says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, two passages woven together out of Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. They looked at a crucified Messiah and said, that's our Savior. And so they stumbled over Jesus's death on the cross for the salvation of the world. And yet to those who believed in him, Jesus became a different kind of stone, not a stone to stumble over, but a stone that would become the foundation that all of their, hey, not only life, but eternity was based upon. He became the stone that the whole building was fitted together. And so he would be, if there is no Jesus, there is no foundation. If there is no Jesus, there is no salvation. And so he has become the chief cornerstone to those who believe in him. And so Paul is woven together these two passages out of Isaiah to show Jesus, the same Jesus, but to one group, he's the stone of stumbling. To another group, he's the chief cornerstone. You know, it all depends on how you approach him. And I wanted to close with 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn over there and look at how we're talking about the stone and how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter says. He said, coming to him, verse 4 of chapter 2, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter's carrying that imagery of the stone into the believer's life. You guys are like living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house where you can offer up sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but the fruit of your lips giving thanks to his name, the sacrifice of praise. Your bodies is a living sacrifice as pleasing unto the Lord. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion, again, Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the chief cornerstone. Again, without him, there would be no building. He is the stone that the whole building is fitted together by. Some translations has him as the capstone, the last crowning piece of the building. Without that, the building is not finished. But I tell you what, as it says there at the end of verse 6, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You'll never regret giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Therefore, to you, believers, 7, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and, here's our verse, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The stone which the builders rejected, again, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the builders being national Israel, the leadership of Israel, rejected him as being the way for salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of salvation. And again, the leaders of Israel, Jesus was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They were offended by the message of the cross, and they stumbled over that concept. But again, as he said, to you who believe, he is precious, because he is your all in all. It is by him that we have hope, and by him that we have life. And then closing verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. The same quotation here that we were in Romans 9 out of Hosea, Peter applying it to Gentiles, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So what makes a person right with God? It's not being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It's by having faith in what God said, that we would have salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. The Jews, Paul's heart bled for them. It ached for them because they were given so much, and yet they had missed out on the most important thing. And yet he realized there was still, you know, the remnant that received, and he realized God's plan, his predetermined purpose was being worked out through all of it. But he still ached for those people. They had missed it. They were focused on the external. They were focused on who they were and what they were doing, rather upon God. And I think, and as if you noticed, there's been like absolutely zero application in this message this morning. But this is the last little tidbit here to apply to our lives. I think we need to be careful as Christians that we don't focus on the externals. but rather focus on the one who has called us. In other words, be very careful not to focus on, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm better than they are, and I tithe, and I pray every morning, and I do all of this. Nothing wrong with any of those. But you have to make sure you catch the heart and the spirit of what God has brought forth, grace and mercy. That's what it's about. It's not a license to sin. Don't misunderstand. I think the person who is living by the grace of God is going to be living the most upright life of anyone. We have to be very careful not to look down our nose and go, oh, you got a splinter in your eye, when we've got a big 8 by 12 in our own, you know? And that's Phariseeism. That's legalism. And when you think about it, the harshest words that Jesus had for people, as we read through the Gospels, from what I can tell, seem to be for the religious people who were trusting in what they were doing rather than in who God was. When you think about it, woe to you, scribe and Pharisee, hypocrite. I mean, bam, 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 Matthew 23 nails them. But what about the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes? You see the compassion and the grace, him reaching out, the woman caught in adultery. You know, go. What did he say? Go and sin no more. It's not just, you know, here's a license to sin. No, go and sin no more. There was grace going out. I think we as Christians have to be really careful to not become, you know, holier than thou type of people, but to really look at people and let the grace and mercy of God come out of us, because that, I believe, is the heart of Jesus. We say, you know, what is God like? God is invisible. If you want to see what God's like, you look to Jesus, for he is the image of the invisible God. Good? Yeah. All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you that we could spend this time in your word. We thank you that you are God, and we thank you that in being God, you are merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And Lord, as we stand before you now, I know we stand with a seriousness that, but for you, we would be lost. And Lord, we thank you for that. May we forever trust in that, in your grace, trust in your love for us. And may we be a remnant, a group that could touch a needy world around us. Thank you for those who have come out. May you bless each one, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.